All right, we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Philippians this morning. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 verses 17 through 18. Have you ever come to the place in your Christian life where you feel that what is required of you is impossible? I mean, you feel like maybe it's just more than you can handle? Suppose you're a salesman and you're responsible for $500,000 worth of sales last year. And the boss comes to you and he says, well, you did very well last year. $500,000 was a good figure. But we'd like to increase that by $100,000 this year. So you take a deep breath and you say, all right, I'll do my best. But if the boss comes to you and says, $500,000 was a terrible figure, we'd like to make that $2 million this year. You're very likely to quit and to look for a new job. Well, this is the way the Christian life often strikes people. When they first begin to realize what's required of them as Christians. When you first become a Christian, you have a pretty high opinion of yourself. In other words, you think, after all, I believed, and that's something, and the Lord has brought me to faith in Himself, and you think maybe you've arrived. Okay, I'm a Christian now. This is great. I'm here. Well, then as you begin to study and read the Bible, you realize that God wants you to be like Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord wants from our lives. He wants us to live like Christ, to be like Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. We're called to imitate God in what we do and all that we do. Well, as you study the Bible, you get a glimpse of God's love. For example, Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You also see His compassion, His wisdom, His understanding, His holiness, and all His other perfections. And like the salesman, you say, that's impossible. I can't do it. It may even feel like quitting at times, but you don't. It's true that in this life, we're never going to be completely like Jesus Christ. I mean, we're never going to have all His perfections. And really, much of our sanctification is going to consist in our realizing how much unlike Him we really are. But yet, you are to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is our goal. That is what we are to be striving to do. That's why we read our Bible. That's how we're trying to work out the Christian life. And the Bible teaches that although God's standards are high, and thus sometimes seem impossible, God provides supernatural resources so we can meet those standards. Look at Philippians 2:13. It says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work in us. He gives us the power and the ability to do the things He has called us to do. I'm glad He told us this in light of the context of Philippians 2. This is a demanding chapter. And if you have been with us for the study of chapter 2, I'm sure that at times you felt uncomfortable with your progress in the Christian life. You felt like, you know, I'm just not quite living up to what God wants me to be. In chapter 2, Paul emphasizes the importance of Christian unity. In verse 1, he gives us the motives of unity. In verse 2, he gives us the marks of unity. And in verses 3 and 4, he gives us the means of unity. This is how we are to have unity. Look at Philippians 2, 3 and 4. This is how unity comes about. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He tells us that unity comes from humility. Now just think of everybody else as better than yourself and you won't have a problem with unity. It's as simple as that. Conflict is always a result of competing interests and always because of carnality. So if we would just begin to esteem others, everybody else, better than ourselves, we wouldn't have any more problems. Well, then in verses 5 through 8, we see the model of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being fully God, He lays aside the prerogatives of deity. He takes on the form of a servant. He's an example for us. This is what God wants us to do. Not to fight for our own rights, but to lay them aside. Then in verses 9 through 11, we see that God honors and rewards the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He highly exalts Him. In verses 12 through 13, we're called to work out our sanctification in dependence upon the power of God. Dependent discipline is the key to our sanctification. We are called to work out our humility in everyday life, no matter how tough it gets or how people take advantage of you. You're not to complain. You're not to question God. You're to work it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. All things. Everything we do, we're to do without complaining, without disputing. Then in verse 15 and 16, we're told that if we live like this, we're going to be a light in the midst of a dark world, thus reflecting God's glory. Think about all we've been admonished to do in chapter 2. This is not easy to live out. It's a very difficult chapter. How can we do it? How can a Christian live up to the principles, to the standards that are laid out in the Word of God? How can we esteem others as better than ourselves? How can we work out this humility in our lives? It's hard, but it's not impossible. If we live dependent upon the Lord, and to prove that we can do this, Paul gives us, the Holy Spirit literally gives us three examples in this chapter. In verses 17 through 30, we have the example of Paul, then we have the example of Timothy, and then we have the example of Epaphroditus, an apostle, an apostolic delegate, and an elder. Three men we can look to and pattern our lives after. I know in living my own Christian life, one of the strongest motivations to me is the example of godly men and women, both biblical and personal. You know, I can read about in the Bible, I can read how Paul lived, I can read about the Lord Jesus Christ, but when I see men and women living the Christian life, committed to Christ, walking in holiness, that helps me to see that it's possible. And it encourages me. I'm reminded of couples like John and Dot. When Kathy and I were young Christians and first moved to this area, there was an older couple that usually opened their home up, and they would have us in, and they would cook a lot of stuff, and they would just have a lot of the young couples in just so we could sit around and talk and share. And they were such an encouragement because they lived what the Bible taught. And then I met a man named Billy who had a great influence on my life, an older man, and he was just a godly man, and I could see how he reacted to situations, and I could see how he lived his life, and that was an encouragement. We need those examples. What they did is they literally fleshed out the principles of the Word of God. Humanly speaking, I think I owe my love and my commitment to the Word of God to Billy. He was a model of humble service, and he continually drove in my head that you need to spend time in the Word of God. You need to read the Word. You need to study the Word over and over. Every time we were together, he'd be pushing that on me. But the reason I was so encouraged by him is every time I had a question, I'd go to him, and he'd open his Bible to a certain place, and he'd give me an answer out of the Bible. I thought that was what it was all about, to be able to find the answers to life from the Word of God. And I think we all should have those between Paul and ourselves, examples that we can pattern our lives after. I mean, people we can look to and say, they're doing it. They're living the Christian life. It is possible. We can do that. A flesh and blood example that we can watch and we can learn from. F.B. Meyer, at age 82, was asked to sum up his life in a statement or two, to which he responded with these words, "I have only one ambition, to be God's errand boy." Mr. Meyer was a model of humble servanthood. He followed the example of Paul. He followed the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, I need to give you a caution here. I shouldn't probably have to give this to you, but let me do it anyway. We live in a day of celebrity and superstar preachers, many of which are not godly examples at all. Jesus wasn't a superstar. He was a humble servant. So we need to be careful as just what examples we use to pattern our lives after. And when men who we think are, you know, great men do fall, then we need to keep our eyes on the Lord, because men do fall. Well, in verses 17 through 30 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a pattern of three men who lived their Christian lives and rendered their service to God in humility without complaining. You know, he's told us here's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk in humility. We're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. He gives us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the Lord did it. You do it. You live out your life without murmuring and complaining. And then just to kind of bring it down to earth, he gives us these three examples of these three men. Now, all three of these men were together in Rome at the time that Paul wrote this letter. They all illustrate the same thing: selfless, humble service, working out their sanctification in the power of God. All of them illustrate non-grumbling, non-disputing attitude in the midst of adversity. Paul is the sacrificial rejoicer. Timothy is the single-minded sympathizer, and we're going to look at Timothy next week. And the week after that, we'll look at Epaphroditus. He's the loving gambler. And I'll explain that as we go on. We're not talking about gambling in a wrong way. The Bible literally says that he gambled with his life. to minister to others. So he is the loving gambler. Now, Paul just said in verse 16 of Philippians 2, I don't want to have run in vain or labored in vain. He wanted what he did in the Christian life to count. Turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I just get a glimpse of Paul and his life and his strivings. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24, Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way. Now he's talking to the Corinthians. He says, I want you to run in such a way that you may obtain. In other words, he's using the analogy of a race to apply to the Christian life. In other words, live your Christian life in such a way that you can obtain the prize. He said, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. They're disciplined in all things. We know that's true of an athlete. He's saying it needs to be true of us as Christians. We need to discipline our lives so we can accomplish the things we want to. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, I am disciplining my life and everything I do so I can be all that God would have me to be as a Christian. He didn't want to be disqualified. And disqualification he's talking about here is disqualified from honoring God by his life. I want my life to honor God, he says. So I'm disciplining it. I'm structuring it so that everything I do, everything I say will bring glory to God. He had a passion for service. He had a passion to teach and to preach Christ. And to do that, he had to live in such a way that made the message believable. His service was sacrificial. It cost him, and he was willing to pay the price. In Acts 20, turn there with me to Acts 20, would you? And let's look at Paul's attitude here as he serves the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in 1 Corinthians that he is making sacrifice. He's willing to be disciplined to serve the Lord. And go to Acts 20, verse 22. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Everywhere Paul went, he was being told that if he goes to Jerusalem, chains and tribulations await him. But he says in verse 24, none of these things move me. I don't care about that. He says, nor do I count my life dear to myself. All I want to do is be what God wants me to be. I want to finish the race. He was totally sold out to his service to the Lord. You know, the people who make a difference in the world are those who are willing to pay the price. And in Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, we meet men that are willing to pay a price for their service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to look at Paul, the sacrificial rejoicer. The sacrificial rejoicer. Look at Philippians 2:17. I just want to really focus on these two verses this morning, Philippians 2:17 and 18. Paul says in 2:17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, Paul uses himself as an example of sacrificial joy. Why does he use himself? Is he proud? Is this thing going to his head? No, he's writing under the inspiration, and the Holy Spirit uses Paul because he's a good example. He's a humble man. He is literally God's errand boy. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul said this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Paul says, here's what you think of the ministers. He says, think of us as servants of Christ. And the word he uses here for servant is huperetes. It's the lowest Greek word he could use for slave. The huperetes was the galley slave. They would be on a ship. They would be the under rowers. They were just pulling the oars. You ever seen those movies or pictures where the guys are down inside the galley and they're just rowing? That's what he uses for himself here. Think of us as huperetes, galley slaves. You know, he didn't think he needed a special parking place in the front of the church, that he needed to wear a robe, that he needed to be called by a certain title. He says, just call us, we're considered slaves. You know, it's amazing what the ministry has done today and elevated these preachers, where Paul's not elevating himself at all. He's saying, I'm an example, but I'm an example of humble service. Paul sees himself as a slave of Christ. This is his testimony. He says, I am gladly sacrificing my life, and I find great joy in doing so. Now, the word sacrifice that Paul uses there, this is a word that would produce a potent image to the first century believers, but it's kind of remote to us. I mean, we've never really seen anybody sacrifice a lamb, I don't think, or a goat or a bull. And most of us have likely never seen someone cut an animal's throat and pour the blood into a basin. We don't have that in our culture. It's unfamiliar to us, but it was very familiar to the Philippians. All right? Paul's talking about an altar here when he uses the word sacrifice. He's talking about a living animal. He's talking about a valuable one. He's talking about blood being poured out and suffering being poured out as a drink offering, a libation. That's the imagery in his mind. And this ancient ritual of sacrifice for the Jews stopped in AD 70 when Jesus Christ returned in judgment on Jerusalem, forever putting an end to the old covenant. The Jews have not sacrificed since. Now, the word poured out that Paul uses here is the Greek word spendo. And it means to pour out as a libation. A libation is a drink offering. Figuratively, it was used of devoting one's life as a sacrifice. Let me give you a little background here on the word libation. The offerer would bring his animal, and he'd kill it after preparing it. It'd be burned on the altar, which would give off a sweet fragrance in the process. It's like when your neighbor's cooking out on the charcoal grill, you know, you get that smell in it. It smells so good, all right? It puts off that sweet aroma. At this point, the ancient worshiper would have made an additional offering called a libation. It was a drink offering. And he would have taken the cup of wine and poured it on the altar, thus pouring it upon the sacrifice that was already burning. And because the altar was hot, the libation would immediately turn to steam and be gone. Paul is saying that he is a libation poured out for God. And that would be how a Greek or a Roman would offer their sacrifice, the libation. They would pour it on top of the altar. Now, the Jewish libation was poured out around the altar on the ground, not on the sacrifice. And there are several scriptures that speak in the Old Testament about this drink offering. I want you to turn to Numbers 15, and we'll read there about a drink offering, but I want to read you a couple passages first. In Jeremiah 7:18, it says, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Here he's talking about a pagan sacrifice using a drink offering. The pagans would offer to the queen of heaven, Semiramis. 2 Kings 16:13 says, so he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. This is a Hebrew who is offering on a pagan altar, but it's talking again about the drink offering. And in Numbers 15:1 it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd of the flock, then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. So there again, the Lord's telling him, when you bring this offering, you bring this drink offering. And you shall prepare with the burnt offering or the sacrifice for each lamb. So this libation or drink offering was always part of the sacrifice. The Jew would pour it out around the foot of the altar, or the Greek would pour it right on the sacrifice. And what Paul is saying here in this text in Philippians, he says, I am offering my life as the final act upon another sacrifice. Paul sees himself as the libation or the drink offering. In Philippians 2:17, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says here, yes, and the if is a first-class condition in the Greek. It means since I am doing this. The word spendo, translated here poured out, is in the present tense, which signifies it's going on right now. He's not talking about some future event, but a present reality. He says, yes, and since I am being poured out as a drink offering, it's happening right then. It wasn't his death that he was talking about. A lot of people think Paul's referring here to his death. He's looking ahead, he's looking forward to his death. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think his death was the sacrifice that culminated his life of a sacrifice. But I think Paul's talking about his life. He lived his life as a sacrifice. The only other use of spendo in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy 4:6, where Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." And there he's speaking of his death was very imminent. His whole life, though, was a drink offering. It was a pouring out of his life in the service of God. I mean, that's what he viewed life as. To Paul, life wasn't to see what you could accumulate, how many friends you could make, what you could accomplish, how much popularity you could achieve. For him, his life was Christ, to serve Christ. That's all he cared about. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11, and let's look at Paul's testimony here. I know you're familiar with it, but I think it certainly does us good to read over and over and see Paul's testimony, what his Christian life was like, and you might want to think of your Christian life as you read this and see how they compare. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." Folks, how many times would you need to be beaten before you'd quit preaching? How many times would you have to be beat with rods? I mean, you just have to probably threaten me once. That'd probably be good enough. You know, I don't need to keep 5 times he was beat. 3 times with rods. And with the rods, they would usually take a bundle of rods, and in the rods they would either put like a knife or a sword, so when the rods hit, the rods would separate and the sword would cut. I mean, this is what Paul went through. Folks, it's not a fairy tale. This is what Paul lived for Christ. This is how he lived. He was shipwrecked. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He says, "A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen," the Jews were always after him, "in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings and cold and nakedness." Do we even relate to this? And then verse 28 is really interesting. He says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches." It's almost like Paul said, "Oh, besides all that physical junk, it's nothing. I bear a burden of the church. I'm just concerned for God's church. I want to see it prosper. I want to see it grow. And I carry the concern for all the churches." Paul's life, folks, it's easy to see, was literally poured out. It was an offering to God. You know, if anybody had a reason to complain, here's a guy. But he didn't. As he writes the letter to the Philippians, he's in a Roman prison. He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day with no privacy, no freedom. Ever been around people you've had enough, you just kind of want to get away. I mean, people are nice, and it's fun to be around them, but after a while, I just need to get away. All right, I want to shut the door, I want quiet, I don't want people, I don't want talking, I don't want little kids. You just want to be alone. Well, Paul's chained to somebody. He couldn't just slip away and spend some time somewhere else. But his life, he viewed it as a drink offering. He was being poured out, and again, he's not referring to his death. He didn't think he was going to die at that time, according to what he says in Philippians 1:24, where he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress of faith." In other words, I know I'm going to be around for a while. He says in Philippians 2:24, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come to you shortly." So he expected to come. So he's not talking about his death. He's talking about his life. He viewed his life as a living sacrifice. Paul says that his offering was poured out on the sacrifice and service of their faith. Now there's a greater sacrifice than the drink offering, and the greater sacrifice was that of the Philippians' faith. He says, "I'm being poured out on your greater sacrifice. You're the ones making the sacrifice. I'm just topping it off." So Paul saw the Philippians as making the greater sacrifice. Now, what kind of character is that? What humble service, kind of a humble attitude is that? After all we just saw in 2 Corinthians, all he had been through, he says their sacrifice was greater. He esteems them as greater than himself. Paul's living out what he preaches. He is esteeming others better than himself. He's saying, I've been through some suffering, but it's nothing compared to what you guys go through. This is very different than how we normally view ourselves, isn't it? Don't we most often see whatever we do as the greater sacrifice? It's much better, greater than what other people are doing. Well, I'm doing this and I'm doing that and they're only doing this. Well, Paul's the exact opposite. And he's really living a sacrificial life, and he says, you're greater. I'm just the drink offering. Was this false humility? Was he just flattering them? I don't think so. I think he understood that they were suffering also. Look at me at Philippians 1:28. I've already covered this, but Paul talks to them about adversity and suffering. He says, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, that from God. For to you it has been granted, it's a grace gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. In other words, you're suffering just like I've suffered. You see the same conflict in you that was in me. Paul knew what they were going through. He knew the conflicts that they were facing. Their Christian lives were no picnic. And Paul saw himself just as a drink offering poured out on their sacrifice. Now look at the phrase, the sacrifice and service of your faith. The word sacrifice there is thusia, and the word service is liturgia. It could be understood in this way. If you take thusia and liturgia as one phrase governed by one definite article, we could put it this way, the sacrificial service of your faith. The sacrifice that the Philippians were offering was their faith in the midst of the persecution and trials. They were trusting the Lord. And Paul used the same word thusia in Romans 12:1, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Their bodies were to be a living sacrifice to God. The idea of putting your body on the altar is speaking of action. They are to use their bodies in active service to the Lord. Now the word sacrifice used here is not the sacrifice of propitiation. A propitiation means to alleviate or to satisfy the wrath of God through offering of a sacrifice. That's not what they're doing. Nothing we can do in our service of God could ever satisfy the justice of Jesus Christ. Christ has done all that once for all by his sacrifice on Calvary. What we're doing is living a sacrificial life because we're pouring out our life in thanksgiving for what God has already done. It's not we're trying to earn favor, earn God's love, earn his acceptance. We've got that in Christ. We're simply out of gratitude saying, Lord, I love you. And pouring our lives out in service because of that. And Hebrews 9:26, speaking of Christ's sacrifice, says, then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared. Notice when Christ appeared. He appeared at the end of the ages. Christ appeared in the end times. Now, they're not 2,000 years long. The end times were in the first century. That's when he appeared. And he appeared then to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the offering the Lord Jesus Christ offered satisfied God. That's what gives us favor with God. That's what gives us acceptance with God. Not what we do, not how we live. We're accepted through Jesus Christ. If we could understand this, if we got a grasp of grace, it would really change our lives. We're as righteous as Jesus Christ. We're accepted by God because of Christ's work, not because of ours. Our standing is 100% absolute, complete righteousness before God. And we live and we obey out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving. That's why the Lord wants our obedience. It's just like you like your kids to live in a certain way, not because they're terrified of you, but because they're thankful. They love you. They care about you. The sacrifice used here in Philippians is used as an offering made to God as an expression of thanksgiving, an expression of homage. The word service, liturgia, from which we get our word liturgy, it refers to sacred service or literally a form of worship. The work the Philippians did for God was considered an act of worship. Now, their sacrificial service, he says, is their faith. It's not what they believed, but it's how they acted on what they believed. See, we often think of faith as simply what we believe. That's what your faith is. All right, you believe certain things, you have this faith, they have that faith. And faith is used in that way. But the word faith used here, I think, is used in the sense of living faith or active faith. It works. A living faith is an active faith. Static faith is dead faith. You can believe something and not act on it at all. That's dead faith. You believe it, but you don't act. A living faith is a faith that believes and it causes you to move. It causes you to act. Turn with me to James chapter 2, the classic chapter for dealing with this idea of faith. And let's look closely at what James says here. Let's see if we can understand what he's talking about. The Philippians' faith was alive. It was producing something. It was sacrificial. James 2:14. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Let me ask you a question. Can faith save you? Huh? Yes. Faith can. Well, you know, James's question here is put in such a way that it implies a negative answer. Faith can't save you, can it? Now, can faith save you? Yes. Do you know anything else that can? No. But James said, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can his faith save him? Now, is James teaching a doctrine of works here? Is James saying that the way you get saved is you believe in God and then you do certain things? If that is true, and folks, this argument is so simple because so many people say, well, yeah, you have to believe, but then you have to do this, this, and this. Here's the question. What do you have to do? If there's got to be a certain amount, right? I mean, if you're saved by what you believe plus what you do, then there has to be a certain amount of what you do in order to make sure you're really a Christian. Now, my question is, how do you know how much you're supposed to do? And how do you know if you did enough, if works are involved? See, if works are involved in our standing before God, how do we ever know that we ever got it? Well, people say, well, you have to read your Bible. I asked this at a teen meeting once. I said, kids, what's required? What does God, what do we need to be saved? What does God require us? Well, you have to believe. I said, good. Anything else? Yeah, you have to read your Bible, one kid said. I said, in order to be saved, you have to read your Bible. He said, yeah. I said, how often? Well, every day, he said. How much do you have to read each day? And then they could see that it was getting difficult, okay? So I said, if you don't read every day, then you're not a Christian? Well, yeah, you still are. Okay, how many days can you miss and still be a Christian? You see where I'm going with this? I mean, if works are involved, how many works? You know what the answer is? The answer is always this. As many works as I'm doing. Okay? Anybody on this side doesn't make it. Anybody on my side, not make, because you're not going to draw the line above yourself. You got to get yourself in there, right? Folks, listen. James, here's the only solution to this. James is not talking about being born again. He's talking about preserving your life from judgment. When James uses the word save, sozo, James is using it in the sense of the wisdom literature. Sozo has the idea of deliverance. And I think it'd be so much better if we translated that way. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, can faith deliver him? Can it deliver him from what? Well, he's talking about the judgment that sin brings. In other words, if you live a life of sin, where you say, well, I believe in God, is that going to save you from the judgment that comes upon sin? Let's say I believe in God, and I go out and I live an immoral lifestyle, and I end up with AIDS. How can I get AIDS? I believe in God. Can faith save me from the destruction of sin? No. My immorality is bringing a judgment, even though I believe in God, even though I've trusted God. I'm not living out my faith, because to live it out, I wouldn't practice immorality. See, dead faith will not save you from the judgment that sin brings. Only a living faith, like the Philippians had, can save you from temporal judgment that comes. When you live in sin, you are judged for that. Built into it. You go out and commit murder, you receive judgment. You go out and commit adultery, you get involved in sexual immorality, you're going to receive judgment. The Bible, you know, condemns drunkenness. You go out and get involved in drunkenness, you receive the judgment. It's sad that sin has a built-in payment of destruction with it. Look at James 2:17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Now, by dead, he means unproductive. If faith is alone, if it doesn't work, it's a dead faith. Look at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Look at verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? You need to mark that verse. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying, by works, faith is made mature. Your faith grows and matures as you live it out. If you don't live it out, it dies. If you live it out, it matures, it grows. Look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, James' point is this. Works are actually the key and the vitality to faith. He's writing about the necessity of having works if our faith is to stay alive. In other words, unless we act on what we believe and live it out, our faith will rapidly decay to dead orthodoxy. We believe all the right things, we just don't act on them. We don't live it out. And folks, you know people like this. They come to church, they trusted Christ, they began to live the Christian life for a while, and all of a sudden, it was so difficult, they began to get involved in sin again, and all of a sudden, they're gone. Now, do they still believe in Christ? Well, they probably tell you, yeah, I believe, I trusted Christ. But I'm not living the Christian life. Do they lose their salvation? Well, not if they had it. It's eternal life. You can't lose eternal life. Either they never had it, and if they didn't have it, why didn't they have it? Because they didn't work enough? How do you know you didn't work enough? You bring works in this scenario, folks, it ends up being a real mess, you know, trying to figure out where we go here. The question we need to ask here is, what are the works? What's he talking about by works? If the Philippians demonstrated a living faith, and their faith was literally a sacrificial worship, what was it? In verse 14 and 17, James talks about works of chapter 2 there. Between these verses, he tells us what works are. Look at James 2, 15 and 16. You want to see what works are? Remember, this is bracketed with this idea of the need for works. Look at verse 2:15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? What physical good does it do to somebody who is cold and hungry for you to tell them to be warmed and filled? Does it do them any good at all? No. Probably just make them madder. You know, that they're in a destitute situation. You're saying, oh, I hope you're warmed and filled. It does no good. And folks, in the same way, neither is your faith good to somebody unless it acts toward them in love. You know, you can believe all you want, but if you won't act on that faith and love your brother, your faith doesn't do them any good at all. Galatians 5:6 says this, and I think it's a real key to understanding this. It says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Here's what matters. He says, but faith which works by love. You want to know how faith works? It works through love. Love is the work of faith. I think that the work of faith is love. When you see a believer who demonstrates love, they have a living faith. They're acting on what they believe. But if your faith is alive, it's going to demonstrate itself. It's going to show itself in love. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John deals with a similar theme that James deals with. The idea of us being involved in our Christian life and living it out of demonstrating it through an active faith. 1 John 3:16. It says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How do we know that God loved us? How do we know? Because he acted toward us in love by meeting our needs. And if you see someone with needs and you don't meet them, you're not acting in love towards them. You're not living out your faith. Because part of the Christian faith is caring for others. It's ministering. It's meeting needs. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what living it out is all about. And you're not acting in faith. Folks, listen. See if you follow me here. Faith is invisible. It's static. You can't see my faith. You have no idea what I believe. Tell me one way you can know what I believe. What I tell you. By my mouth. If I say I believe this, okay. Then I believe it. You're going to have to take my word, or you're going to say I'm a liar. One or the other. That's the only way you're going to know what I believe. By what I say. Because faith is static. It's a belief. But a living faith, if your faith is active, it's alive, it will demonstrate itself in love. It works by love. And love towards God equals obedience. If your faith is alive, it will act in obedience toward God. And love toward my fellow man is always defined as meeting a need. If I love somebody else, I want to meet their need. As Jesus taught in the parable of the Good Samaritan, your neighbor is anyone with a need. And meeting their needs is loving them. Now, James gives us some illustrations of love in the end of chapter 2. Look at 2:21. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. See here, Abraham's faith was alive, and that was demonstrated by his love to God and his obedience. His faith was living and he demonstrated it. Now this demonstration came about 15 years after he believed, but he was demonstrating the reality of his trust in God by acting on it. And what a demonstration to take his only son, the son of promise, the son in whom he trusted everything, and take him up and be willing to sacrifice him because he just trusted God. He lived it out. Look at James 2:25. Another illustration. It says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab's faith was alive as demonstrated by her love to her fellow man through the meeting of their needs. Rahab risked her life to meet the needs of the spies. She literally laid her life on the line. She could have died for what she did. And Jesus said this in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, and he lays down his life for his friend. So what Jesus is saying, that there isn't a greater love than what Rahab demonstrated. And that love came out of a faith that was alive, that was active. She believed who God was. She could have believed that and let that remain static and not help those men. Her faith could have been dead faith, but she acted on it. She trusted God and moved out, and her faith grew. It was increased. The Philippians' faith was an act of sacrificial worship because it was active, not dead. Dead faith doesn't honor God, doesn't bring glory to God. Their faith acted in his love as they sacrificially met Paul's need. Let's go back to Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 4. And this really is the whole reason why the letter of Philippians exists. It is a thank you letter written to the Philippians to thank them for their sacrificial giving to meet Paul's needs. Philippians 4:15. It says, now you Philippians know also that the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Their financial gift was a demonstration of their love. Their faith was made visible. It was made evident in the gifts which they sacrificially contributed to Paul. Hebrews 13:15 says this, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16 says this, but do not forget to do good and to share. He says, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. To do good, to share, meeting needs. The issue here is that there's no more room for blood sacrifices as a sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is really only one sacrifice here that's going on in Philippians. They're the main sacrifice. Paul's the libation. They're offering up their lives to God as worship. In Philippians 2:17 says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's attitude is joy in rejoicing. Why? He says, because I'm being poured out as an offering. Joy comes through sacrifice. Have you ever experienced the joy of sacrificial suffering? I mean, when your faith is really costing you something and there's joy in the midst of that. You know, I think we know so little about Paul's level of joy because we know so little about his level of sacrifice. His joy was in the sacrifice. He lived to serve God. His attitude was, don't worry about me, I'm rejoicing. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's joy is not related to circumstances, but most of our joy is. If our circumstances are good, we're happy. If they're not, we're miserable. You know, Paul seems to have the most joy in the worst circumstance. We need to get a hold of this. We need to understand how this works. You know, I think most Christians really know the joy that comes from sacrificial service. The whole world wants joy, but most people are chasing it in the wrong direction. Joy comes from sacrificial service. It doesn't come from getting things for myself. It comes from giving of myself. And the more you give your life in sacrifice, in service to meet somebody else, to help somebody else, to care for somebody else, the more you're going to understand what joy is really all about. That's just how God made us. We're made to give ourselves away. But the more we try to hang on, the more we try to do for our own selves, you know, to provide for ourselves, to keep everything, the more miserable we are because we just can never seem to get enough. The word Paul uses here for joy is kario. It means to be cheerful. And the word rejoice is sung kario. It means together we're glad. Paul is our model. And what he shows us is the greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. If you live out the exhortations of chapter 2, you're not going to be miserable. If you learn to esteem other people better than yourself, you learn to be a humble servant, you're not going to be miserable. You're going to be filled with joy. 2 Corinthians 7:4, Paul says this, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul says, all I'm suffering, I'm just really joyful. Colossians 1:24, he says, and now rejoice in my suffering for you. I rejoice in my suffering that's going on for you. And I filled my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul's a perfect example of not complaining in the midst of difficult situations. He is always rejoicing. And I think this is so typical of great Christians. Turn me to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 40. Acts 5 and verse 40. It says, and they agreed with him. And when he had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let him go. Don't preach anymore about this Jesus, and they let him go. Verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Here again, we see suffering and we see rejoicing. Oh man, that was great. We got beat. We just got whipped for Jesus. Hallelujah. I mean, they're excited about this. What are we missing? What are we missing today? I mean, people say something derogatory towards our Christian life and we want to go hide and we want to, oh, I'll never mention the word of Christ again. You know, we're just, you know, moaning and complaining. They get beat and they leave rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Man, this is an honor, they're thinking. How'd they have this attitude, rejoicing and suffering? They had it because they knew the biblical reason for suffering. They knew that suffering, number one, produces spiritual maturity. It weans us from self-reliance. That's a good reason for suffering, because self-reliance doesn't do us any good in our relationship with God. They knew that suffering brings glory to God, and they knew it was a grace gift from God. You know, for most people, the only way we get joy is by what we do for ourselves, and maybe sometimes in helping someone else. But how many of us receive joy from the sacrifice we make for Christ? I mean, it really brings us joy. How many of us even know what it means to make a sacrifice on behalf of Christ? Let me ask you this. What are you sacrificing in your service for Christ? What does it cost you to serve the Lord today? What amount of treasure, what amount of time are you putting into the ministry? What have you said no to lately in order to say yes to God's will? His will is that you study His Word. That's very clearly one of the things that's revealed in the Word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." God wants the Word of Christ to dwell in us. But what have you said no to so you could spend time in God's Word? I mean, you know, will we even consider that a sacrifice? Well, I sacrificed, I didn't watch TV for a half hour so I could read the Word of God. Great spiritual sacrifice. You know, have you sacrificed maybe sports or hobbies or sleep so you could spend time with the Lord in His Word? What kind of sacrifice do you make for the Lord? I don't think we understand this today at all. Because I don't think just about any of us are willing to make sacrifices for ministry. And the reason we have such a discontent society is because we try to find our joy in our possessions rather than in sacrifice, which is where joy comes from. Do you know the joy of sacrificial service? You might say, well, how can I know this joy? Where did Paul learn it from? He learned it from Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is a perfect illustration of ultimate sacrifice and ultimate joy. He got joy through sacrificing, through giving Himself away. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, being made conformable to His death." How can we reach this level? Just like Paul did, by abiding in Christ. Listen, Christians, your effectiveness as a Christian is directly related to one thing. And that's the proximity in which you live in intimate fellowship with Christ. Your effectiveness as a Christian, what kind of effect you're going to have on the world, on society, is directly related to one thing, and that's the proximity in which you live in intimate fellowship with Christ. How is your relationship with Christ? Do you walk with Him? Do you live in intimate fellowship with Him? Gary, would you tell the Sunday school teachers in 5 minutes we want the kids back in here? Doesn't matter what they're doing, 5 minutes, back in here. Thank you. Turn me to John 15. This is a great illustration here. He talks about abiding in Christ and what it means to walk with the Lord in fellowship. And I think that's our whole problem. We need to really learn what it means to intimately walk with God, to listen for His voice, to trust Him, to allow Him to communicate with us, to lead us, to guide us, to spend time learning His will. John 15 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in Me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself." You know that illustration, right? If you take a branch and rip it off a tree and set it on the ground, is it going to produce fruit? No, why not? Because it's not attached. But if you take that branch and leave it attached, it produces fruit. Why? The branch can't produce fruit. But it comes from the tree. He says, "Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." In other words, folks, we can't produce anything unless we're attached to Christ. And He's not talking about attachment here in the sense of we have trusted Him for our salvation. He's talking about living in a living, vital relationship with Him. Because He's saying, "Abide in Me," to His disciples. He already told them, "You are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." Now He says, "Abide in Me. You who are Mine," He says, "I want you to live in a close relationship, a trusting relationship with Me." And folks, the way to abide in Christ is by knowing and obeying His word. That's what abiding means. You can't abide in Christ if you don't spend time in the Word of God, because you don't know what He wants from you. You have to spend time in the Word, then, that's the easy part, then you have to obey what you learn from the Word of God. As you do that, you abide in a relationship with Him. But when you come across something and you read and you say, "Boy, the Lord wants me to do this, I really don't think I can do that." God says, "Good, you can't do that. Now will you trust Me to walk you through it?" And when we live our lives in dependence upon Him, you know that person at work you can't stand, you can't speak civil to? If you trust, "Lord, help me to love them. You work through me. You give me the grace." I worked with a guy in the military that was detestable. He was sickening. He was the kind of person no one could stand to be around. And before I got transferred to his division, I worked in the line division. And one day, I was on the phone, and the door flew open. Bang! He was wide guy. I couldn't see any light. I knew the door was open, and there was this, And he started yelling at me, "What are you doing on the phone?" Because our phone was the same phone as theirs. So being as godly as I was, I jumped right back in his face, which wasn't too smart. He was a chief. I was a second class. Wasn't smart at all, but I reacted instead of thinking ahead of time. So that put me on his bad list for sure. Well, a couple months later, I got transferred to his division. Joy of joys. And when I found out, I thought, "Lord, you got a sense of humor, God. This is going to be good, And I knew the guy already hated me. He's a miserable man. He already hates me. So I'm going in there praying, "Lord, I got all the scripture I could find. When a man ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." I'm memorizing, I'm quoting these scriptures, I go in there, and I'm trying to be nice to this guy, and man, he's just assaulting me verbally, so finally I started playing a game. I'd go in and I'd say, "Good morning, Chief," and he wouldn't answer. I'd say, "Good morning, Dave, how are you?" And I'd say, "Fine." And he looked at me like, "You're a nutcase," But folks, after a while of me being nice to him, doing what he asked me to do, after a while, I won this man's friendship. And we became good friends. He helped me do my taxes one year. I helped him work on his car one year. We really became friends because I made it a point, and I knew I couldn't do it. I said, "Lord, you got to give me the strength to love this guy, to treat him respectfully, no matter what happens." And he did. But that's the thing. The key here is our relationship with Christ. When we walk in fellowship with Him, in communion with Him, He provides what we need to live what He's called us to do. 9:15a. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Look at John 15:8. Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so will you be my disciples." God is glorified when we live in that kind of way. When we bring fruit that brings glory to Him. And we produce fruit by abiding in Him, when we walk with Him, when we live in dependence upon Him. John 15:11 says, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you." You notice what's supposed to be in us? It's the joy of Christ that we have. His joy remains in us, and our joy is full. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this." And he lays down his life for his friend. Folks, when we are plugged into Christ, we're going to know His joy. He then goes on to say in verse 12 that joy comes through sacrifice. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Folks, I think today we don't even understand what it means to abide in Christ. When we read the Word of God and we pray as we read, "God, reveal yourself to me. Teach me what you want me to do, how you want me to live." And then we pray, "God, help me to live this out each day as I meet people, as I work with my wife and my kids. Help me to live in a way that brings glory to you." And we live in total dependence upon Him. At work we pray when we're in a troubled situation. On the road we pray when we just learn to commune with Christ. That's what God wants. He wants our fellowship. He wants us to spend time with Him. Lately I've been talking to Lindsay because at night she's gotten into this habit of, when she prays, it's just blah, 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 blah. It's the same prayer. I said, "Lindsay, stop for a minute." I said, "I want you to think about it. Okay, when you and I talk, you always say the same thing to me." "Well, no. Why do you say different things?" "Just different occurrences require different..." I said, when you pray, stop and think about what you're doing. I want you to talk to God. I want you to tell Him what you feel. Tell Him what you need. Talk to Him. And so this last week her prayer life has changed, and it's been neat because you hear thinking and you hear, putting out these requests that she's thinking about and what's on her mind at that time. And that's what it is. It's learning to commune with God. That's what we need to learn to do as Christians, to walk in His love. Paul's frame of mind was not something that came about instantly, folks. Paul's genuine humility and his sacrificial attitude was produced by a loving relationship with God. Can we really live a life that's called for in Philippians 2? Well, Paul did, and he was a man just like us. He was an apostle. I realize that. So next week we'll look at an apostolic delegate, Timothy. We'll move down the ladder. And the week after that we'll look at Epaphroditus, who was just an elder. He was a nobody. All right? But this morning we see Paul, the sacrificial rejoicer. A real man who lived a life of incredible commitment to God. Do we understand this? Even mentally. Let's pray.